from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
We're in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. There we go. Oh, off and running. Apostle John finds himself caught up into heaven before the throne of God. He sees Jesus take a scroll from the hand of God, a scroll that's sealed with seven seals, and as he breaks each seal and rolls the scroll a little further, events begin to take place on the earth. Events that we have learned to call the tribulation period, a time of God's wrath being poured out on an unbelieving world, a time when God takes all the things that are so wrong and makes them right. We are somewhere in the middle of the tribulation period, this time when the Antichrist is unmasked in a sense, and the world realizes that he is pure evil. He turns to begin to persecute the Jews, especially those who have come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And today, we're going to be looking at two different harvests. Now, those of us in Orange County have learned to think of the harvest as the Harvest Crusade, which is good. We're not talking about that harvest. We're talking about a completely different harvest. And the section that we're looking at actually talks about two different harvests. They're similar in what happens, but they're different. The language is different. The first harvest will use terms that describes the harvesting of wheat. And we'll talk about this as we get into it. The second harvest is a grape harvest, and he uses language for those things. I see these two harvests as pictures that will cover the next couple chapters worth of events. I see them as overall pictures of the next couple of chapters, and as these things unfold, they're kind of bringing about these harvests. We pick it up in chapter 14, starting in verse 14. We look at the wheat harvest first. Then I looked, and behold, this is John writing, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. In these harvests, both harvests use the word sickle. And it is the same word in the Greek, it's the same idea, but it can look in different shapes and stuff, a sickle or a hooked knife. It can be used to be describing what you might call a scythe or a sickle to harvest wheat, like a big curved blade. It could also be used the same word to describe a smaller blade with a hook in it that's used to harvest grapes off of a vine. So it's the same word, but it could be describing two. It's like a screwdriver. You know, hand me a screwdriver. Well, what kind of screwdriver? Is like 500 different types of screwdrivers nowadays, right? You've got the flatheads, and you've got the Phillips heads, and you've got this head and that head and all kinds of things, right? Big ones, little ones, and we use the word screwdriver for all of it. This word drepanon can be used for all these different types of things. Here in this section, it's being used for the bigger one, to harvest the wheat. In verse 17, it will be used to harvest grapes. It's a little bit smaller knife of a thing. It talks about one like the Son of Man. Now, we know who this is. We don't have to question about this one because John's already used this language. We know this is talking about Jesus. John used this language in Revelation 1:13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. And we know from Revelation 1 that is talking about Jesus. We're not questioning that. Why is he called one like the Son of Man? Because he, being God, took on human flesh. And so that's why he's called one like the Son of Man. Now, he is also called the Son of Man because he is human. He's fully God, fully human. But he can also be described as one like the Son of Man because he is God who took on human flesh. Daniel chapter 7, that's kind of where the term kind of gets birthed in Daniel chapter 7. But we know that this is talking about Jesus. And it says that he sat on a cloud. He sat, like on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Now I got to tell you, Jesus has this thing for clouds. He's got this cloud, he's got this thing for clouds. When he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 9, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, all who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now this event took place after the resurrection. Jesus has died. He's risen again. And then after 40 days, he flies. He's on the clouds. And the angels are saying, what you wondering about, guys? I mean, like, he loves clouds. You know, should know this by now. He loves clouds. He went up in a cloud. He's coming back in a cloud. David writes this. I like this. This is in one of the songs we sing. Yeah, I have to see if Dave can figure out which song this is in. Psalm 68:4. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, which is a shortened form of Yahweh. And rejoice before him. He's the one who rides on the clouds. I like that. I like that a lot. And I just want to talk for a second about this. He can do anything. He can do anything. My children used to watch a cartoon show. I think they still do, secretly. Japanese anime. Goku is his name. Great hero. Awesome hero. He rides the cloud. He's got this personal cloud. He whistles for it and he jumps on it and off he goes. It's just the coolest thing in the world. Well, I got to tell you what, gang, that Jesus is no cartoon. He's the real deal. And he rides on the clouds. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know any real person who rides on the clouds. They tend to fall through the clouds, right? Nobody rides on the clouds, even if you got that really cool Jay Leno flying squirrel suit. No, you're not flying through the clouds. You're falling through the clouds. Jesus rides on the clouds. Riding on the clouds sounds about as impossible as walking on the water. He does that too, by the way. In Matthew 14, it says, there's a story where it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there. He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, that's like early morning hours, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and they said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It's me. It's I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Well, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. I mean, this looks kind of cool. Can I do this too?" And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Jesus can do anything, including walking on the water in the middle of a storm. Our part is simply to have faith. Our part is to have confidence. That's what faith is, confidence in what Jesus can do. I don't think Jesus is rebuking Peter because he doesn't have this awesome cosmic power to be able to go, ooh, 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 and walk on the water. No. The confidence isn't in himself. The confidence is in Jesus. I'm not going to be able to pull off walking on the water, no matter how confident I am. It's my confidence in Jesus that gets me through the storms. Because he can do anything. Amen? He can do anything. He can walk on water. He can ride on the clouds. And I think that a few of you are going through some tough things. I know some of it. He can do anything. He can take you through this. He's the guy that rides on the clouds. Back to our text, verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, the word for ripe here in this part of the text is zareno, which means to become dry, to be withered. It's used for the ripening of crops. That's describing a wheat harvest, gang. The wheat is harvested when the grain dries out, when it becomes brown and withered. And so that's what he's describing. He's describing a wheat harvest. Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, some have taken these verses to say that this is talking about the rapture of the church, and that the rapture of the church happens in the middle of the tribulation, because that's when this thing is, that's the period that we're in right now. It could be, I kind of would tend to disagree, because I'm going to show you some other pictures, some other scriptures. I think that it's not the rapture, this is speaking of a judgment. A harvest can be a type of judgment. It's the end of the growing season. It's when you fish or cut bait. It's when you find out what the crop was all about. You planted this thing, you nurtured it, and now it's time to find out, okay, let's find out what all this work all year has been about. And you have the harvest, and you reap, and you find out. That's a type of judgment. Jesus taught a parable about this. He tells a story about a farmer who plants some wheat, and he's going to introduce us to something called tares. Tares are wheat. They're not wheat. They're weeds. That is interesting, isn't it? Weeds and wheat sound alike. That's because wheat and tares look alike. During the harvest, you can't tell them apart. Side by side, growing in the field, the wheat and the tares are going to look just like each other. It's when you get further on in the growing season that the ears of the wheat grain begin to bend the stalks down, while the tares tend to stay upright. And as the whole thing begins to dry out and it's time for harvest, wheat turns brown, tares turn black. Now, Jesus tells this story. He says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up? Should we pull out the tares?' And he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? If they look alike, why don't you just keep it all together? That's because you get really sick when you eat tares. You don't want tares in your whole wheat bread, because it probably would not be very good for your system. You might think, well, that's extra fiber. No, you don't want this kind of fiber. Wheat's okay. Tares, not so okay. Now, Jesus goes on and explains this story. In Matthew 13:36, he goes on and explains, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, what did you mean by that? Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So actually, whether you realize that or not, that's a picture of Jesus. What do you think? Okay. Anyway, it's a story. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, believers, real believers. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, which happens to be where we are in Revelation. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I think that the story that Jesus is describing is talking about the events we're reading about in Revelation. It is a wheat harvest. It's at the end of the age. I think that what this harvest is about is judgment against false believers. People who claim to be followers of Jesus but are not. Gang, the church has always had a mixture of true believers and false believers. There's nothing new with this. Jesus sows good seeds, true believers. The devil plants tares in the church, false believers. So how do we separate the true believers from the false believers in the church? The answer is, you just can't always do that. You can't always do that. Now, sometimes it's pretty clear. Sometimes it's pretty obvious when somebody's not a believer. Jesus warned the church about false prophets and said we ought to know who they are, know them by their fruits. When people teach goofy doctrines, we ought to point that out. But sometimes you can't tell. I can't tell. When a person is living a life that some of us would call a carnal life, they're living a life in rebellion against God. They're doing the wrong thing. They come to church on Sunday. They sing the songs, but they go away from church and they do all the wrong things at home, and that's the way they live. Well, the question is, are they a Christian who's just backslidden, or is it that maybe there never were a believer in the first place? To tell you the truth, I couldn't tell you that. Hopefully they will know that. Hopefully they will know whether they're the real deal or just a pretend thing. But I can't tell you. Now the answer is still the same. Hey, come to Jesus. Ask him for help. Turn your life around. But I can't tell the difference. And sometimes when we try to separate the wheat from the tares, you end up hurting the wheat. One of the lessons from this is that sometimes we just kind of have to let him do the judging. Sometimes you just have to let him judge. There will be a day when the harvest will come. There will be a day at the end of the age when the wheat and the tares will be separated. He'll take care of that. That's not my job. The other issue is I just got to challenge you this. Are you for real? Obviously, I don't know. I couldn't tell. I imagine that it's very possible that there might be a couple people in our church who we've all thought were the real deal, and maybe they're not. I imagine that's possible. You ought to know about yourself. Nobody can tell you. You're the one that should know. You may see the church as a place where, well, church is just a place where people learn to live better lives. These are a bunch of losers who are getting help with their loser lives. And so they come to church to figure out how to live a better life. Well, that does kind of happen. And actually, as far as a church being filled with a bunch of losers, well, I'll be the front of the line. That's fine. That's fine. Church is a place for sinners. And yes, people do figure out how to turn their life around, but gang, that's not what this is about. Church is a place where people find God. And they connect with God. It starts with a realization that I need help. And whether I'm at the front of the loser line or the middle of the loser line or maybe even in the back of the loser line, I still need help. It's realizing that Jesus didn't just come to give you a lot of sweet, nice things to talk about. My goodness, Jesus came to die on a cross to pay for my sins. And when I finally get around to opening my heart to Him and saying, God, I need You, He answers that prayer. Doesn't He? Doesn't He? He answers that prayer. And He forgives us. He comes into our life. Some people have some strange ideas about what will send you to hell. Is the sound up in the back?
Welcome, and thank you for worshiping with us today. For the consideration of those around you, kindly turn off all cell phone, electronic, and messaging devices at this time. If your device should go off during announcements today, in addition to your regular weekly offering, you will be fined $25. Should your device go off during prayer concerns, the fine will increase to $50. If your device goes off during our sermon today, you're going to hell. Remember, God wants your complete attention. Thank you, and enjoy the sermon.
Are your cell phones off? Remember, this is during the message, so this is like really, really important here. Gang, your cell phone going off at church isn't what sends you to hell. It's not holding on to Jesus that sends you to hell. Not because He's so insecure He's got to get rid of you, but because you need His help. You need His help. I need to open my heart and say, yes, I need You. God wants you to know for sure that you are a Christian, a believer. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." God doesn't want you guessing. There's some groups that kind of leave you hanging. Well, come to our church and we hope we'll get you in and, you know, and we'll see if it all works out. And we'll kind of, at the end, we'll find out. Well, gang, you don't have to live your life like that. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. And it's those who believe in Him. Do you believe? Have you opened your heart to Him? Have you said, yes, Jesus, I need You? He will help you fix the mess. Yes, He wants you to turn your life around. But let Him help you. Don't do it on your own. Open your heart to Him. I'm going to give you a chance to do that in a minute before we take communion. I want to give you a chance to do that. But it's about trusting Him. Are you for real? I don't know. Your wife doesn't know. Your husband doesn't know. Your parents don't know. Not really. But you ought to know. Let's go on to the text. Let's change harvests to the grape harvest. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Now Jesus isn't the only guy with a sharp instrument. Somebody else has a sharp instrument. This angel is equipped with the shorter knife thing for the grapes. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now, the word for ripe here is not the word for dried up, because this is a grape harvest. You don't want to wait till the grapes are dried up, or else you've got a bunch of raisins, and that's kind of okay, but that's not what you want grapes for most of the time. This is a word that talks about flourishing, coming to maturity. Grapes aren't harvested because they're dry. They're harvested because they're lush and juicy and they're ready to go, bursting with juice. Verse 19, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." The winepress. A winepress is a, it could be a vat, it could be a hole dug out in the ground where you tread the grapes, you jump on the grapes, you squish the grapes. When we were in Jerusalem, there's a place we call the Garden Tomb, where one of the suggestions is this might be where Jesus had been buried. There's an empty tomb there. But what's fascinating about that place is that there is a wine press there. It's a hole dug out in the ground. It's lined with stone. You can see the shallower areas here. There's a deeper area here because you put all the grapes in here and then you jump on the grapes. You dance on the grapes. And all the juice drains down here and then you collect it there. A wine press. It says it's the wine press of the wrath of God. For those of you literature people and music people, we get the terms grapes of wrath from this verse. There's the John Steinbeck novel, 1939, the movie, 1940, with Henry Fonda. Actually, they get theirs from this gal, Julia. Their title comes from this gal, Julia Ward Howe. In 1861, she visited Abraham Lincoln at the White House. She visited the Union troops camped on the Potomac River near Washington, D.C. And she wrote a poem after that. She put it to the tune of, the tune of the day was John Brown's Body. And this is what she wrote. She wrote, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed this fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah." That's the tune of John Brown's Body, by the way. Her words were reflecting the judgment of God being brought on the nation through the Civil War. The hundreds of thousands that lost their lives. And in a sense, because of judgment, because the nation wasn't where it should have been. That comes from the concepts in this passage. Verse 20, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And the blood came, and blood came out of the winepress." Not wine, not grape juice, blood. "Blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. For 1,600 furlongs." The wine press was trampled outside of the city. The wine press is outside of the city of Jerusalem, is the concept. Let's look at some wine treading from Portugal. Got to sing, I guess. That's part of it, I guess. I don't know. And then you have to dance, you know. You can't see it in the video, but their shorts that they're wearing are all purple, stained. I wonder why. It says the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles. Now I had to put in Roy Rogers and Trigger up there, because what better way to illustrate? The grapes here are not ankle deep. I've seen them treading grapes that are ankle deep. They're not knee deep like we saw in this video. These are up to the horse's bridle. About four and a half feet. And these are not grapes being tread, but men. It says for a distance of 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is the length of an ancient race course, about 600 feet. The Greek word is stadion. We get our word stadium is related to this. 1,600 furlongs comes out to about 182, just short of 182 miles. Not exactly sure what that's talking about. A distance of 182 miles, 4 feet deep. Israel, from the southern port of Eilat on the Red Sea up to the furthest northern point of Dan up to the north, is about 260 miles. That's a little bit too long, so might fit in a little bit shorter than that. The length of the Jordan Valley, if you go from the northern part of the Sea of Galilee down past the Dead Sea, is about 165 miles. That's a little bit closer. Let me take you through the Jordan Valley. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the planet, 1,600 feet below sea level. And the whole valley is below sea level. I don't know if you knew this, but the Sea of Galilee itself is still 600 feet below sea level. And so as you make your way past the Dead Sea, now we're going up the Jordan River, there's mountains on both sides. The mountains end up going about a couple, maybe 1,000, 1,500 feet above sea level. The whole thing is kind of like a big wine press. It's about the right size. It's outside of the city. That's just a theory. Just a theory. It says it was trampled outside of the city. I know that I'll explain this. I can count on him in just a minute. We're going to see this wine press imagery again when we get to Revelation 19, and when Jesus returns, it says in Revelation 19:15, he himself treads the wine press of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. See, it's still going on up to Revelation 19. Isaiah foresaw this event in Isaiah 63. In fact, you might want to turn to Isaiah 63. And while you're turning there, let me just share a couple things. Isaiah foresaw this event of Jesus coming back and the treading of the winepress. And if you follow what Isaiah is writing, he's saying that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to Jerusalem, but he's coming back by way of Edom. That's the land. See, here's, let's see, where are we? There's the Sea of Galilee. Here is the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. On this side down here is the land of Edom. Modern Jordan is in the land of Edom. And if you remember, when the Antichrist reveals himself at the abomination of desolation, Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, he said to the Jews, when you see that happening, he said what? Run! Run! Run to the hills! Run to the wilderness! We covered this a few weeks back. And And when you look at the scriptures, what he's pointing to is that they need to run across the border into Jordan, the land of Edom. Places like Basra, or the ancient city of Petra, which you know from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where that old crusader was, that was actually the city of Petra, which is right around in here, I think, somewhere like that. When the Antichrist is revealed, Jesus said to the Jews, run, run. So when Jesus comes back, gang, that's who he's coming for. The Jewish believers who have run and hidden. The Antichrist is after them. Look at Isaiah 63, verse 1. Isaiah 63, it says this. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, who would say that? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is mighty to save? This is not a trick question. Who is mighty to save? Jesus. Good job, Sunday school class. Verse 2. Why is your apparel red? This is what he's saying to the guy who's coming from Edom, from Basra. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone is the answer. And from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. See, when he comes back, he's coming back for his people who have been persecuted and chased by the Antichrist. And there was no one to help. We will not be in good standing with the Jewish people in that day. There will be no American Air Force to rescue them. We won't be doing it. That's a sad thing. Well, maybe it's because we're all gone. Maybe it's because of the rapture or something. I don't know. But Jesus said, no one was there for my people, so I stepped in. I took care of it. And when he comes, he says, I'm coming by myself, and I'm going to take care of this. Because, see, gang, that's the whole point. That's where the point comes. I can count on him. When there's no one else to help, I can count on him. There's a day when his people, when the Jewish people will be in deep trouble and no one's there to help. But he'll do it. He'll step in. And the fact that his garments are red is because he's been treading the winepress of the wrath of God. There is help in no other place. There is no one else who will save you from hell except Jesus. He's the one who can do it. Acts 4:12, Peter said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. You put your trust in Jesus, and you will not be disappointed. You count on him. What does it mean to put your trust in him? Well, it means that when you show up at heaven's gates and they say, why in the world should I let the likes of you in? Because they might say it that way. They might say, why in the world should I let you in? My response is going to be, well, it's not because I'm good enough, but I've been counting on Jesus having paid for me. That's my response. I'm counting on him. And the one who trusts in the Lord will never be ashamed. You counting on him, He will never let you go.